Can you guys hear me now? Thumbs up, you can. Okay. Well, as I was telling the guys here, and they'll all affirm, that was the most enlightening section of biblical exposition I've ever done. Sorry you missed. I'm sorry, and I'm sorry I didn't pay closer attention to you undoubtedly waving your hands. So what we were getting into, I'll just try to summarize very quickly. We're just running up to the new material in chapter 4, which we're going to pick up with the new material at chapter 32. We have been talking about the way that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church and then poured out again and again and poured out. I was likening it to an analogy given to us in the Psalms of the oil being poured over the head of Aaron, and how when the oil's poured out all at once, you know, it's just this chaotic deluge. And then as it runs, it starts to form little channels, little rivers, mini rivers, if you will, little streams flowing down his beard and down his garments. And that's a lot the way that Pentecost works. It's this burst of Holy Spirit activity that is just full-fledged and, you know, almost chaotic in its just extreme bursting forth. And then over time, as especially the first century comes to an end into the second and further centuries, you start to get these organized patterns of the flow of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that analogy, for what it's worth, the point being, you see, for example, in verse 31 of chapter 4, that after they had said this prayer, thanking God for his continued action in their midst, thanking God that they were able to speak boldly in front of the Sanhedrin and asking that God would continue to grant them boldness, Luke tells us that the place where they were gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they already had the Holy Spirit. That's my point. And now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have that kind of dynamism just written without further explanation by Luke into the text. And then they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, so that's where we left off. Any thoughts or any questions you have before we jump into the new section on chapter 4, verse 32?
You get the Holy Spirit, we know that. But it seems like the certain attributes or skills or criteria or characteristics that is given to you. Because I remember when Saul, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and he became king. But then it was withdrawn from him. So I'm assuming this part of the Holy Spirit, then, when they're talking about it, is you're given certain attributes or certain characteristic or whatever skill you need at a certain time.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be correct?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. When I was a younger man, there was a race car game, and you'd be driving your race car, and then you could hit a button for, I think it was nitrous, and that would go into the fuel line. Does that ring a bell, or do any of you car guys know if I can't remember correctly? All right. And then you go in the you hit the nitrous button and it goes into your fuel line and you're supercharged, right? And all of a sudden you're tearing off even faster. That might be a helpful analogy for you. Have the Holy Spirit. You're racing along, you're running along, and then you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like that nitrous boost, right? Whatever that means. So whether it's the performance of miracles or the speaking in foreign languages that you didn't previously know, or maybe it's a glorious off-the-cuff extemporaneous sermon like the kind that Peter preaches. I mean, it's incredible. He didn't sit down and like write that out over the course of a week. You know, it's just boom, it's there and it's magnificent. So that would be my analogy for how that's, you know.
John gives it to certain people a certain way. He says, I give it out, like the skills and talents of the body.
Right, yeah. Well, you get this, so that factors into the thesis I was kind of arguing just a moment ago, that as the the outpouring of the Holy Spirit settles into streams, it gets a little bit more systematized. So then in the Pauline epistles, you'll have like a variety of spiritual gifts. Not everyone, you can remember from 1 Corinthians, not everyone is given to speak in tongues. Not everyone is given gifts of healing. Not everyone is given to teach, that kind of thing. And Paul will also then talk about that, even in terms of positions within the church. In Ephesians, for example. So, right, it all downstream from this outpouring that we have here in Acts, it begins to settle into recognizable patterns, and the church can look and say, okay, to this one gift has been, you know, to this person, one gift has been given, to another person, another gift, maybe to this other person, both of those gifts and one more, you know, right?
You never said. Do you ever sense that sometimes because of the Pentecostals, sometimes Orthodox churches are, I won't use the word gun shy, but they're a little the other way about teaching about the Holy Spirit, or is that just me? Like the Pentecostals, I think, go too far.
Oh, sure.
Way too far. Then I wonder if it's because of that, sometimes other churches don't go far enough, or am I just reading way into that? I guess it's just scriptural.
Yeah, I think that can happen. I think that can happen. It's one of the kind of one of the more interesting and dynamic fluid questions, because as you read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit often is invisible. Some people say the Holy Spirit is the shy, you know, person of the Trinity, because while the Holy Spirit is testified to in the scriptures, the majority of the time, maybe even the vast majority of the time, I don't want to overstate it, the Holy Spirit is really either preaching Christ or through the preaching of Christ, drawing people to him through that word. So remember how Jesus says in the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit will take the things that are mine and declare them unto you. In other words, the preaching of the Holy Spirit is the preaching of Christ, which is to say, if you're hearing about Christ, you're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit effectively. So in that sense, he's invisible or shy, right? You don't see him ostensibly. You just see Christ, and Christ reveals to us the Father. That's the kind of economy of revelation. But yes, maybe in some cases we don't pay enough attention. I know that's a development I've kind of experienced in my own ministry, for what it's worth, in my own development as a Christian, just more and more awareness of the operation of the Holy Spirit, and seeing the Holy Spirit where I see faith in Christians, and seeing the Holy Spirit where doors open that weren't opened, and opportunities arise where opportunities, you know, wouldn't have humanly arisen. And I just have no qualms about, in my own heart, in my own mind, giving credit to the Holy Spirit for all of that. I think that Roman Catholicism proper, Eastern Orthodoxy proper, Lutheranism proper, all have robust doctrines of the Holy Spirit. I don't find fault in any of those institutions as such. The Pentecostals go way overboard with it. And indeed, yeah, well, we'll have more opportunity to talk about that. But very frequently, what they take to be the Holy Spirit is very unnerving, because you find many of the same phenomena even in pagan religions, the kind of ecstatic speech, the kind of rolling around, the kind of manifest, what they would call manifestations of the Spirit. You just look for like at religious sociology and you go, this is not unique to Christianity. This has been around forever in pagan religions. It's around in pagan religions globally today. So what is the Holy Spirit doing if it's not ostensibly and obviously Christian, distinctly Christian? And so even if you remember here in Acts, we've had one instance of the speaking in tongues, and it's intelligible human languages. And we're told what the content is. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God. So the Holy Spirit isn't ecstatically babbling through them, nor is he just like showing off, like, oh, this person's, you know, this person suddenly knows German, but it's they're reading a cafe menu. That's not what's happening. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God. So the Holy Spirit, again, is proclaiming Christ, proclaiming what God has done in Christ, etc. Yeah, did I speak to your question enough? Yeah.
You too. I just growing in my knowledge of the Holy Spirit. It's not like I forget about the Holy Spirit, but I liked your analogy of just thinking more of when Christ is proclaimed or things are happening. That is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So thank you.
Yeah, you bet. We'll just go around here.
David in Psalm 51 prays, do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a different, how are we to interpret that in the context of the Holy Spirit working here in the early church?
I think that what David is praying in Psalm 51 when he prays, take not thy Holy Spirit, he takes his sins, plural, because of course there was all manner of sin, including manifest adultery, manifest murder, manifest cover-up, all of this lying. He understands that the nature of that sin would be justly met with the Lord damning him, which is really essentially what he's praying, is do not damn me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. I realize that my betrayal of you merits just that thing. Please do not treat me as my sins deserve. I apostatized. I mean, this would be the way that the Lutheran reformers, especially the authors of the Lutheran Confessions would put it, if they were to like paraphrase what David is saying. David would be saying, I've apostatized. I turned away and rebelled against you. I cast out the Holy Spirit. But through the prophet Nathan, who came and preached to me and proclaimed your law, and that followed by your gospel, I was restored to the faith. Now that you in your grace have returned me to the faith, please don't take that away. Please don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. I repent, I confess, and then the whole content of Psalm 51 really fits the nature of that.
So we're treated as different, that it's the Holy Spirit wasn't functioning as an indwelling gift of God and the presence of Him in us bodily as it is now within us at the New Testament.
Well, I wouldn't make that distinction, and I think the Lutheran tradition, to the best of my knowledge, not that I've thoroughly researched, but to the best of my knowledge, the broader Christian tradition, they don't make a distinction between the Old Testament indwelling of the Spirit and the New Testament indwelling of the Spirit. David had the Spirit the same way that St. Paul had the Spirit. Abraham had the Holy Spirit the same way that we have the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is necessary for faith. So okay, now I'm getting the echo. What changed?
I don't know, but I'm turning it off.
Yeah. Okay.
There we go.
Or not. Or not.
All right, let me try this. Can you guys hear me online? Can you give me a thumbs up if you can hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay.
There's a lot of echo. Right,
I'm going to take it that you guys can hear me. So maybe we're back on track now. The moral of this story is David is never allowed to leave the state again. He's the one that runs all this stuff. And when as soon as he leaves, it all falls apart. So what changes is not. I would look at whenever you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most helpful frame is thinking in terms of continuity and discontinuity. How is it the same? How is it different? Old Testament continuity is that the saving faith of the Old Testament Christians is the same as the saving faith of the New Testament Christians. And because original sin remains a constant continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have to have the Holy Spirit to have faith. We're all born in dead in our trespasses. We're all born without faith. We have to be brought to faith by God through His Holy Spirit. So then we know that that works through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament saints were indwelt by the Spirit just as the New Testament saints are. Now, if we're going to talk about discontinuity, then we can talk about the miraculous gifts given in the New Testament, Pentecost forward. We can talk about the fullness of the revelation of Christ. We can talk about the fullness of the gifts given. We could make an argument that the Holy Spirit dwells more richly in the New Testament saints than he does in the Old Testament saints. You could make all of those arguments, and those would be arguments of discontinuity. In other words, how is the New Testament different than the Old Testament?
So Jesus says, unless I leave, you, the Holy Spirit, will not cannot come.
Yeah.
I look at that in the context then of Simeon, who was told by the Holy Spirit at that time to go to the temple. So the Holy Spirit was active. That's kind of what you're saying.
Yeah.
When you say that the Holy Spirit won't come to you, this large outpouring of gifts.
Yeah. Well, and we can even use the Joel text. Those of you who are online missed it. I had referred earlier to the text that Peter cites in Acts chapter 2, where he quotes Joel chapter 2. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked chiefly through the prophets, and we can understand that in a broad sense, because even David is called a prophet. I think Moses is called a prophet. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is given primarily to the Hebrew people, and then the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament are given to and through the prophets. What changes then at Pentecost is exactly what Joel spells out. Now the Holy Spirit comes upon all flesh, not just the Hebrews, but also the Gentiles. Not just, a vast majority would be male prophets, but female prophets, sons and daughters. Not just prophets per se, but even slaves and servants. So, I think that's part of what's being revealed to us through Peter's quotation of Joel, is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit now are much more broad and widely spread. It's a silly way of putting it, but the Holy Spirit is much less particular in whom he chooses to give faith to and whom he chooses to work through. It's much more broad. It's much more vast. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh now. And you see what was limited to the prophets and their prophetic utterances is now, at least at the time of Pentecost, indisputably given to a much larger variety of people. And again, Joel spells that out. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, male slaves, female slaves. Everyone prophesies. And this is the back half of verse 18. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, all of the above. So again, using that frame of continuity and discontinuity is probably the most helpful. And we just simply know that original sin is a constant from Adam. I mean, that's the definition of original sin, from Adam all the way to the present. And so the operation of the Holy Spirit to convert to faith is also a necessary condition from Adam all the way to the present. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit very clearly indwells saints of both Old and New Testaments. Okay, was there another thought? Yes, sir.
So it says the place where they were gathered was shaken.
Mm-hmm. I think anything, if I were to say anything more than that, maybe it's reading too much into the text. It does conjure in my mind when Isaiah has his revelation in Isaiah chapter 6, and the seraphim are chanting back and forth, and there's a great earthquake, the whole temple is shaken at the sound of their voices. No, it would not surprise me at all, knowing Luke, if he's kind of giving a subtle hint to that or to something like that. But it's a bit speculative, admittedly. Mm-hmm. Okay, any other thoughts? Thank you for the great questions, the great interaction here. We'll jump into 32 then. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And this, of course, is a very beautiful picture. It's really the picture of Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything was shared. There were no personal possessions as such. And it's also true in the new heavens and the new earth that there are no personal possessions as such. And even we ourselves are gifts of God unto one another. So I don't mean to be sophistic about it, but even if I were to have, hypothetically, if I were to have personal possessions in Eden or personal possessions in the new heavens and the new earth, they're clearly at the disposal of all because I'm a selfless, sinless human being. And if I see that I have something that is truly mine, but my neighbor would enjoy it, I'm going to share that without even thinking. So in that sense, even if it is mine, it's still nonetheless everyone's. And so I think that that's really the main point here of the Holy Spirit's operation, is that he is, you know, recreated a new humanity, and we're to see a kind of dawning of a new creation here, no doubt about it. Now, of course, the abuse of this passage has never really been very serious, but it's the idea of like, okay, so now this description should be read prescriptively as a prescription. That is, that the church should continue to live this way. So perhaps we, you know, as a condition of membership at faith, you should submit all of your property and and then that'll be doled out in a communistic way. A more sloppy version of that is, look how it was in the early church, ergo communism is what God wants for us all. And that's extremely sloppy. And then we have to talk about, the seventh commandment, for example, thou shalt not steal, that God desires for us to have personal possessions and put them at the disposal of one another. And of course, that view too is mitigated even as we flip over to chapter 5 and see the account of Ananias and Sapphira, one we'll talk about there, because they certainly have their own personal property, and the retention of that personal property, or at least the proceeds, a portion of the proceeds of that sale, that wasn't the sin. That wasn't why they were punished. They were punished because they lied. That was the sin. In lying to the Holy Spirit, they are condemned to death. So at least at this part then, in verse 32, positively Luke is setting before us this beautiful recreation of humanity, filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone is of one heart and one soul. Everyone sees his possessions as to be used in service of all. They have everything in common. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Undoubtedly, everyone is sort of sharing the gospel. The apostles are definitely taking the lead in this, as this verse would show. We also have language that we need to recover, because you see the language of power and, of course, boldness. So since we're with men, I could say definitely these are masculine kinds of categories and ways of thinking, and that's how what we need to recapture, largely due to sort of the false teachings and the spirit of our age, the weakness of our age, the femininity of our age. We've even been taught, at least in the last few decades, that power is somehow not a Christian thing. That power, anger, boldness are sub-Christian inherently. So we have to recover that. And this is a wonderful place to recover that and see that, that here in the New Testament, filled with the Holy Spirit, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony, their witness. And notice it's not their personal testimony per se. They were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So as we've seen in chapters before, the resurrection of Jesus is sort of the linchpin of the proclamation. And that's a wonderful tool for us today, to proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen, and to then make our argument on that basis and live our lives on that basis. Okay, last but not least, we're told, and great grace was upon them all. Just as the Holy Spirit is difficult to categorize, so is grace. Because in one sense, you receive the grace of God or you don't. In one sense, it's absolute or binary. It's either off or on. But in another sense, and you find verses like this, grace is it's in a category of quantity. And so here, the quantity being great grace was upon them all. God's many blessings of his mercy were upon them all. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. And again, I think here what you're also seeing is like, how are you funding this? How are you funding the full-time ministry of the apostles and whomever else, whatever other preachers there might be at this time or certainly will be in the future, in the immediate future? And this gives us an indication of how that was being done. It was laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And encouragement there, interesting, parakletos, the Holy Spirit is called by our Lord the Paraclete. So that's the word for encouragement or comfort. So the son of parakletos, the son of the Paraclete, the son of comforting and encouragement. We're told that he is a Levite, a native of Cyprus, and that he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this Joseph called Barnabas is going to be set up in antithesis to Ananias and Sapphira. Now, Barnabas is going to show up again in Acts 13 as Paul's co-worker in the Gentile mission, so we look forward to seeing him again. He is possibly the cousin of Mark the Evangelist, according to Colossians 4. Tradition tells us that he's martyred in his native land of Cyprus. Some of the argumentation for his being the cousin of Mark the Evangelist, we'll entertain that when we get to chapter 15 of Acts. I don't want to give any spoilers out. If you look at the study note on 36, the nickname would distinguish Joseph from his many Jewish namesakes. Yeah, because Joseph was a very common name. Yeah, and just in that note, if you read after Levite, see page 228, Barnabas stands in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. He will play a major role beginning in chapter 13 when he becomes Paul's co-worker. Okay, so that's really probably the narrative reason why he's mentioned here is to be kind of set up in antithesis to Ananias, especially, and then Sapphira by extension. All right, any thoughts on this on this section here, 32 through the close of the chapter?
oriented for as many as were owners of land. Not everybody, but the ones that were have excess.
Correct.
You were selling them excess.
Correct.
Not like what the Pentecostal or the communists say.
Right. And it's not like they're all moving in a compound and giving the money all to the apostles as if they were in some kind of, you know, first century cult, right? Yeah. Not like they're selling everything they have, giving it all to the cult leader and saying, okay, now give me my garments and my little tent that I, you know, on the compound. Yeah, that's not what's going on. So exactly right. And that's what chapter 5 illustrates too, that it's within their freedom to do these things and within their discretion. So without further ado then, chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and with his wife's knowledge, so that's the key detail that she's complicit in the thing, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, is there any problem so far? No problem so far. He's fully within his rights to keep a portion of the proceeds. But that's evidently not what he said he was doing. He evidently said that he was giving the full amount. And so there's a lie, a deceit. Why would one lie or deceive in that way? Why would you say you're giving everything when in fact you're...
Virtue signaling,
exactly. That's what it is. He wants to look great in the eyes of the community.
Ah, look at how generous this guy is. He gave the entire proceeds, the entire amount of the sale. Look at that guy. What a guy.
And so he's trying to have his cake and eat it too.
What a guy, he gave it all, and in the meantime, he's keeping some of it. Okay, so virtue signaling is a great word for that. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? See, here we get Peter articulating the exact details of the case. Nobody told you had to sell it. That's the first question. While it remained unsold, did it remain your own? Of course it did.
You didn't owe it.
Okay. And then after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So you could have kept the whole amount for yourself. No problem. Nobody cares. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So what is the deed? That's the deception. That's the lie. That he's saying he's giving it all when in fact he's not. Then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And this is really a verse that has to come home when we think about our dealings with the church and would that all clergymen would, myself included, would read this and humble ourselves and take this to heart, that God is God of his church. And there's no place for deceit, and we severely delude ourselves if we think, well, that's just a human being I'm lying to. No, it's not just a human being you're lying to. The Lord is the Lord of the church. You're lying directly toward God, or lying directly to God. So, again, very sobering kind of verse and reflection. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. Of course he did, but you see Peter's point, but to God. That's the real offense. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. So the power of the Holy Spirit through Peter is a power to heal, but also a power to kill. And so that's something to pay attention to as well, that the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the early church was not always what we would count to be positive. Of course, objectively speaking, it is. But it's a power to heal and give life, and also a power to kill and take life away. So after he fell down and breathed his last, then the back half of verse 5, and great fear
came upon all who heard it. So look at 5.2, just so you can be confirmed that this is my own personal interpretation. The study note at 5.2, in regard to hypocrisy, this wealthy couple had the right to retain their property, but they sinned grievously by pretending to offer it all. Their pious play-acting and deceit disrupted the marvelous unity of the church. This is the first deliberate sin recorded in the church's history. Their actions contrast with Barnabas's open-handed generosity. This is also sometimes taken to be a proof text. It certainly is in later Lutheranism taken to be a proof text of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, because if the Holy Spirit is just sort of an impersonal force, like gravity, you can't really lie to gravity. You can't really lie to an impersonal force. But you can lie to a person only, and so the Holy Spirit is very clearly a person of the Trinity. And I think the study on verses 3 and 4 point that out. The Holy Spirit, source of this power, is himself fully God, equal to the Father and the Son. Okay, verse 6, we'll get to the end of this, and then I'll see if you have any questions or comments. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And the superscript tells you that the "you" here is plural, namely you and your husband. So tell me whether y'all sold the land for so much. Yeah, right. And she said, "Yes, for so much." Ooh. There's her lie. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." It would make for a good movie, wouldn't it? These events really happened. That's why great fear came upon all who heard it. We saw that in verse 5. "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Okay, so here then, obviously you have this instance of lying, of deceit. You have an explicit mention of Satan filling Ananias' heart in verse 3. So Satan is at work in the church. The first sin, public sin, is committed in the church. There's a consequence, obviously, but that consequence furthers the spiritual well-being of the church of God. And so now, paired with verse 33 of chapter 4, great grace was upon them all. Now we have verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So great grace and great fear. And the fear isn't, I don't think this is the fear of a guilty conscience. Oh no, what have we done? Are we going to get nuked next? That's not the fear. The fear is a sense of awe that the Lord is the Lord of his church and he acts decisively, and we better not mess around. We better let our yes be yes and our no be no. We better conduct ourselves with honesty. The Holy Spirit is at hand. All right. Any thoughts? Yes, sir.
The comment, "You have not lied to men, but to God," that reminds me of David when he wrote, "Against you and you only have I sinned."
Mm-hmm.
It's the same mm-hmm.
It is. Exactly right.
And so I've always only seen that verse in isolation. Mm. He committed some very grievous sins of adultery and murder, and, you know, we're creating God's image. So, yeah, he he sinned against God. But that's not the case here. It's a simple line. Mm-hmm. Most people would not say the lying is as bad as murder or adultery. It's just to try to give him a break. But yet it's the same. It's just as grievous to God.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, and it's an extremely, I mean, as you if you meditate on this and think about it, it's an extremely penitential thing to, because we frequently think about sinning against other people. Probably much less frequently do we think about sinning directly against God, offending God. So that's to be considered. Yes, sir.
Maybe a little stretch, but trying to think of what's an example in the church today that would be similar. Let's say I signed up to help work around the church on a Saturday, and then I said I couldn't come because I was sick, and I wasn't sick. Is that kind of a similar, that's time and not money, but it's still lying to the body of believers.
It's a similar deceit. Probably it's one that the Lord is more merciful to. I would imagine, otherwise we probably would have noted this pattern over the centuries. Yeah, I don't know. There's a kind of undiluted presence of the Holy Spirit. And I'm putting this only in human terms because I don't know how else to describe it. It really kind of defies words. But there's a kind of undiluted presence of the Holy Spirit. Whereas as time marches on in the church, it's a lot more hidden. Or diluted here is where the analogy fails. It's not really diluted presence. It's a lot more hidden. You don't see the manifest works of healing or manifest fruit of or gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit, I mean. Nor do you see the sort of manifest striking down like you see here. Of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the abuse in Corinth of the Lord's Supper, and that some of them had indeed become weak and sick and even died on account of this sin. So I'm not trying to overstate the case either way, but I think as time rolls on, and it's not to, I don't quite know how to put it. God seems to me to be more merciful and more lenient, or at least merciful and lenient towards those smaller infractions. This was a large infraction. This received an immediate condemnation from the Lord. I would be hesitant to say that the Lord would do that in all cases. Or at least the death penalty in all cases. I think that this is a. I know that this is kind of an ugly business, but the church as a human affair is a place that's filled with all kinds, and I don't mean the congregation per se, but the church at large is filled with all kinds of politics, all kinds of deceitfulness, all kinds of dirtiness. And that's why I think a verse like this is so sobering, because it's like just because you've avoided punishment right now doesn't mean you will in the future. That you won't be made to answer for this in the future or answer for this at the judgment, in essence, right? Even if that's the particular judgment, the individual judgment, when you die and face the Lord and give an account of what you've done. It's a good reminder that the Lord isn't a set of doctrines that we all memorize. He's the living God, and he's the judge and Lord of his church. So we want to conduct ourselves accordingly.
So the problem is not that he did not bring the entire sum of property. The problem was that he evidently told the apostle that this was the entire sum.
Yeah.
I'm not sure when I read that that's what it says.
Well, it's... It's more clear in more clear when he speaks to the wife, when he asks her the amount. Tell me, this verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. That's right. There's a discrepancy. there's a discrepancy.
She could have said no, it was a library for more than that, but we decided because we got some plumbing pictures to take care of. We're only going to need 90% of this. And she could have said that. Mm-hmm. She did.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I was thinking about that too, and it seems like it's also implied like he's counting on the effect of what he did to be just like Barnabas, because it said Barnabas made it at the apostles' feet. So then, oh, well. And I isn't doing like Barnabas did. He's doing the right thing that Barnabas did. But
he just sort of implies that, you know, these people were reviewing everything. And it was exactly that's where everybody got together and they're just going to give everything to the church.
Well,
and you say, well, that's not quite what I said.
So look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? There would have been no problem if you kept it. Like you didn't have. So he's what he's saying to Ananias, you didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to pledge anything to the church. You could have kept it, right? But the effect of that question is, but you did sell it. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? That is to say, the amount you sold it for, say 30,000. I don't know what it was, right? Say 30,000. Was that amount not at your disposal? Indeed, it was. That's the rhetorical effect of that question. But why then, why did he contrive this deceit, this difference in the amount that he said he sold it for and the amount that he gave and holding some back? And that again is further clarified by verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, you see. So very clearly, when you put all these data points together, very clearly he said, oh yes, I only sold it for 20,000. Here's 20,000. Here's the whole proceeds. And meanwhile, he kept 10 back. The keeping the 10 back wasn't the issue. The lying about it and the virtue signaling to the congregation was the sin. That was the lie against the Holy Spirit. Okay,
we've got a few minutes. Should we? You want to jump on to verse 12?
Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, which of course then we also saw back in chapter 3, verse 11. So this seems to be a recurrent place where they're meeting and preaching and miracles or signs and wonders are being performed. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Now, again, why are they not joining them? Because of fear of the Sanhedrin. And fear, of course, of what happened to the Lord Jesus, but now the Sanhedrin has said to Peter and John that they're forbidden to proclaim and work in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's why people are keeping their distance. They're fearful. So none of the rest dare join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. And again, you're going to notice the passive. Back in chapter 2, we're told it's the Lord who's adding them to the church. So that theological reality reflected in the grammar here of Luke, that the believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so no small number. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So this again shows that the very same things Jesus did in his ministry are now being done through the church. It's very much the fulfillment of what he says at the end of Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord continues to be with them and now works through them. Not only in their bold preaching, but also then in the miracles that corroborate this preaching. And of course, when you see the healing of the sick, you see an undoing of the curse. And when you see the removal of unclean spirits, you're seeing the defeat of Satan's kingdom. And so a removal of the effects of sin that Satan brought into the world. Again, the chief works of Satan being sin, and then the fruit of sin, which is death. And death leads into eternal damnation. All of this is the domain of the unclean spirits, the work of the unclean spirits. So you see a reversal here of these things. The sick are healed. The afflicted with unclean spirits are also healed.
All right. Well, this is good. So the next time we get together next Monday, we'll have opportunity to see another arrest and another opportunity for the apostles to bear witness in front of the council, in front of the authorities. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.